Our text is taken from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And he spake this parable unto certain, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house, justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Our analysis of the parable before us in our previous studies was on this wise. In verse 9, we have an introduction. This parable was spoken directly to those who were self-righteous and despised the rest of men. In verse 10, we are introduced to two men, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican, a tax collector. In verses 11 through 13, we find two prayers, one filled with self-righteousness and deceit, the other with humility and blessing. In verse 14, we find two results, followed by the conclusion to this parable. The Pharisee returned home totally unaffected by his attendance to public worship. The publican returned home justified before God. We have in this series of messages made a very complete and intensive study of the two individuals presented before us in this parable. We have made an extensive study concerning the issues, the reality, and the diversity of prayer. We have noted the attitude and approach of the Pharisee in his prayer at the place of prayer and made observations on the importance of public worship. And we have marked the general content of his prayer. In our last few studies, we have noted the following things concerning the prayer of this Pharisee. Diligence in the externals of religion does not necessarily denote true spirituality. Indeed, this man's prayer outwardly, his deportment seemed to be the purity of orthodox religion, but his prayer manifest the wickedness of his heart. We noted in the second place that thankfulness in prayer is always proper, but it may be only a mere formality. He began by saying, O God, I thank Thee, but what follows can hardly be called a prayer. It is simply a recital of his own self-righteous actions. Third, this man, despite the biblical foundation of his religion, had no true concept of the grace of God. What a warning this gives to us. His religion was essentially biblical, but it had been perverted and all but destroyed through tradition. He had no true concept of the grace of God. He himself believed he needed no grace, and he believed that no one else deserved it. It is possible then to completely misunderstand the Word of God. Fourth, self-righteousness and religious pride preclude true prayer. A true self-consciousness begins with a true God-consciousness. And living in a fallen, sinful world, and being sinners ourselves, a true God consciousness should lead us to a true sinful self consciousness with which we must deal before God. This man did not have, because his concept of God was altogether faulty. We noted in the fifth place that what we say and how we pray reveals our true character. And once we investigate this prayer, we see how pitiful and how perverted it is. Sixth, self-examination is good and proper, but we must have the right standard, and that right standard is the Word of God. Certainly, the right standard is not the sins and the failures of other men. And that is exactly the content of this man's prayer. Seventh, there may be many sins of which we are not outwardly guilty, but this does not make us positively righteous before God. True spirituality is rarely, if ever, considered merely in a negative sense as comprised of those things of which we ourselves are not guilty. We noted in the last place that the very act of prayer itself may become exceedingly sinful. This man could not pray without slandering others. We continue now with an exposition of the prayer of this Pharisee, and the difference in today's study is simply this. Up to this point, we have considered this man and his prayer in an evangelistic fashion, with a note of application to the unconverted. In today's study, we want to consider this prayer and yet make application more specifically to those who are believers. Our first consideration is this. Are we careful to consider our own prayers? I related earlier in this series of studies the incident in the life of Hermann Francke, the man who established the orphanages in Germany in the early 1700s. He and an associate came upon three young boys who were praying. And one young lad prayed a very fervent and substantial prayer. And they were taken aback by this. What maturity and what spirituality he seemed to show. And yet when his prayer was ended, he turned to his comrades and said, "Did I not make a very fine prayer?" It was all words. It was not from the heart at all. It was all for the sake of appearance, as it were. It seems as though this man before us in this parable was listening to his own prayer, to his own words, to see how they sounded. And I ask, should not we do the same? Not to see how wonderful our words sound, not to see how righteous they seem, which was certainly the purpose of this man, but rather to see if we are indeed truly praying with the right motive, with the right attitude, and with the right requests. The words of Ecclesiastes are very helpful here. "Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." Our Lord teaches the same thing, does He not? "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. In prayer we reveal our heart, our soul, our mind. We reveal our motives, our inclinations. We reveal our very faith. We must ask ourselves at times. We must listen, as it were, to our own prayers. Are our prayers such that the Lord Jesus, our Mediator and Great High Priest, would present before the Father? For we indeed expect Him to lift up our petitions and present them before the Father, do we not? Do we not come in Jesus' name and under His authority? Again, are our prayers the kind which the Holy Spirit would author? For He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. These are the questions we should ask ourselves. Are our prayers the very prayers that the Lord Jesus Christ would present before the Father on our behalf? Are these the very prayers that the Holy Spirit Himself would author? These are the criteria before God for the prayers that we pray. Yet again, have we learned to plead in our prayers? Pleading, waiting upon the Lord, praying if need be in tears, praying emotionally, praying with our whole being, praying into the night or all through the night, rising early, unable to sleep. These are the things which have characterized the great men and women of God throughout history. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. How often, even in public prayer meetings, the voice is never raised, the emotions are never stirred. Matter-of-factly, prayer is given, but it lacks passion and heart and soul. And so does the meeting, and so does the preaching, and so do the people. God deliver us from a passionless Christianity. The very extremes of our Christian experience, the barriers and obstacles we must face, the petitions that would cause us to weep, must be articulated in our prayers, and we must learn to plead with God if we are going to truly be men and women of prayer. We need to ask again, are we growing in our prayers? Are we spiritually progressing in our Christian pilgrimage? Have we learned to plead? Have we learned to intercede? Have we learned to lay hold of God in earnest humility? Are we conscious of our own utter unworthiness and of our soul standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ when we come to pray? Do we come with boldness of grace when the real trials and crises assail us? Listen to the writer of Hebrews. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, emphasis upon His humanity, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin. Let us therefore, because we have such a sympathetic high priest, let us therefore come boldly, parousia, with unreservedness of speech, without any reservation whatsoever, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have we progressed in our prayers? Have we reached some degree of maturity through the various issues and trials and tragedy of life? Have we truly learned to plead and to intercede in our prayer? The second consideration, do we assume the divine prerogative? That is, do we take the place of God in our prayers? This man did. He thought he knew the hearts and minds and secrets of other men. He attributed them the very worst of actions, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And the word "this" is derogatory in its nature. And yet all the while he was utterly mistaken. For the publican at that very time was humbly pleading with God for reconciliation. As we look through the Scriptures, was not Abraham greatly mistaken in the country of Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20? "Say to the men of this place," he tells his wife Sarah, "you are my sister, lest I die for you." God appears to Abimelech at night. "Take heed what you do, for this woman is a man's wife." Abimelech calls Abraham to him. "What have you done? You've done things to us that ought not to be done. Why have you done this?" And Abraham said, "I said, surely the fear of God is not in this place." But it was. Abraham acted in unbelief. Abraham acted in fear, and Abraham was greatly mistaken. We oftentimes think we know the hearts and minds and motives and inclination of others, and we stand in the place of God and we condemn them when we must be and might be greatly mistaken. We may also seek to take God's place and usurp it when we think that we know what the answers to our prayers must be. "Lord, I am praying for this and this. I pray in tears. I pray passionately for it. And Lord, this is how you must answer my prayer." We do not leave the prerogative to God. Prayer empties itself before the divine presence, and true prayer leaves it to God how He indeed will answer, because His answer is the highest good. In the third place, we ask, are we satisfied with our spiritual state and progress? This man's prayer was filled with self-satisfaction. He thought that he had arrived. He thought nothing could be added to his life and experience. Contrast this with the Apostle Paul. At the end of his ministry, in his final imprisonment, "Oh, that I may really get to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." And Paul would know them all before God took him from this life. No one has ever arrived. No one has ever reached the pinnacle and apex of Christian experience. Even the holiest and godliest of men and women have much to experience in their spiritual pilgrimage. Let our prayers not mirror the prayers of this Pharisee. Do we pray to be filled with the Spirit of God? Do we pray for the pastor that in his preaching he might be filled with the Spirit? Do we pray that the Spirit of God might be poured out upon the congregation? Do we pray for revival and spiritual awakening? If not, then we are content in and of ourselves to live far below the level of divine revelation and glorious evangelistic possibility. In the fourth place, we make great mistakes when we give ourselves to what the Bible calls evil surmisings. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read of this man within the congregation who is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Evil surmisings, literally, evil suspicions or evil conjectures. We must take great care of what we attribute to others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. We, as this man, may be greatly mistaken. He thought that all others were extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even thieves, as the publican before him. Such evil surmisings themselves often derive from a lack of love and compassion on our part. How we should pray for others, how we should give them the benefit of the doubt. And if we see the possibility and probability of sin and error in their lives, of inconsistency in their Christian profession, then we should pray for them. This man indeed prayed for no one else but himself. The fifth observation, as we apply this man's prayer to believers, can we positively offer up to God anything good? This man spent most of his time assuming the negative. And when he does approach the positive, what is it? What does he offer to God in a positive sense? I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I acquire. This is all that he can offer up to God. How small it is. How outward it is. It does not deal with the heart. It does not touch the soul. To him, this meant that he did more than God required. But in actuality, this was nothing. Nothing at all but his own self-righteous blindness. Note what our Lord said to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Have we left out the weightier matters in our prayers? Have we indeed skirted the issues when we should be giving up our minds and hearts and souls unto God? We are to give up ourselves without reservation. All we have to plead before God, certainly not our works, but the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be aware that God's throne to us is a throne of grace. And it is grace, free and sovereign grace alone. And we are to give up ourselves without reservation upon that altar. And it is from this that true prayer begins to issue forth. Finally, we ask, do we intercede for others? This man, the one before us in this parable, although he condemned everyone else, never thought to pray for them in their miserable state. Do we seek the face of God for the unconverted, for those who are overtly sinners? Do we seek the face of God and pray for the conversion of men and women, boys and girls? Do we intercede and pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do the sicknesses, the trials, and the problems of others become our burdens before the Lord? They ought to. Intercessory prayer is not only the duty, the right. It is the high and holy privilege of God's people. And no true prayer is complete or adequate until we are led to intercede for others, for the conversion of the lost, and for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and for their good, God's glory, and their well-being. Be conscious, brothers and sisters, of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ as our soul standing before God. Be conscious of the needs of others. Learn to intercede. May God, even through this prayer, teach us indeed how to pray.